Vaydaber Hashem el Moshe lemar, Pinchas ben Elazar, ben Aharon hakohen, heishiv et chamati me'al b'nei Yisrael, bekan o et kinati bitocham, velo chiliti et b'nei Yisrael bekinati. Lachain emor hinini notain lo et briti shalom.
OU Israel presents
Come in. Welcome.
Shalom and welcome to another issue of Torah Tidbits Audio. I'm your host, Phil Chernofsky, and this show is for Parshat Pinchas. I actually should have introduced myself as your host, Pinchas Chernofsky, because I relate to this particular Sedra. In fact, when my daughters were much younger and they were memorizing the Parshiot HaShavua and would practice with me, they would get into Bamidbar and mention Korach, Chukat, Balak, Daddy, Matot, Masay. They didn't want to say the name Pinchas in my presence, which I was touched by, because that's one of the marks of proper reverence to parents, not to use their first names. Obviously, when they recited it in school for the teacher, they didn't say Daddy, they said Pinchas. In any event, I relate to the name and to the Sedra, and helps me get into the various topics which we will discuss shortly, but we have some business to take care of first. Recording and first broadcast, Yom Chamishi, Thursday, the 12th day of Tammuz, 5771, July 14th, Bastille Day, on the secular calendar. That's it. Psalm 130, Tehillim Kuf Lamed. Shir Hama'alot Mima'amakim Karaticha Adonai. Adonai Shimava Koli Tihiena Oznecha Kashuvot Lakol Tachanunai. Imavonot Tishmor Yah Adonai Miya Amod Ki Imacha Hasalicha Lama'an Tivare. Kiviti Adonai Kivata Nafshi Velidvaro Hocholti. Nafshi ladonai, mi shomerim laboker, shomerim laboker. Yachel Yisrael el Adonai, ki im Adonai hachesed v'harbe imo fedut. V'hu yifde et Yisrael, mikol avonotav. Achenu kol beit Yisrael, hanetunim batzara uvashivya, haomedim bein bayam uvein bayabasha, hamakom yirachem aleihem, v'yotziyem, mitzara lirvacha umeafela l'ora, ומשיבוד לגאולה, השתה בעגלה ובזמן קריב, ונאמר אמן. Hopefully we'll have a little music on the show. In case we don't, my apologies in advance. It depends on how we progress with the talking. So let me start with a comment about the opening psukim of Pinchas, which I use as the opener of the show, in addition to all the other opener things, like the Jeopardy countdown song and a little bit of Radio Mystery Theater. plus the sound of Torah tidbits printing on machines. Anyway, I read, unusually this time, three psukim, because it was a self-contained little unit. The first pasuk is the very most common pasuk in all of Torah, Vaydaber Hashem el Moshe Lemor, and God spoke to Moshe, saying, Pinchas ben Elazar, Pinchas, the son of Elazar, the son of Aaron the Kohen, Heshiv et Chamati me'al b'nei Yisrael. He averted, assuaged my anger against the people of Israel, Bekano et Kinati b'tocham, by zealously protecting my honor, we'll put it like that, Velo chiliti et b'nei Yisrael b'kinati, and with my rage over this situation, I did not destroy the people because of Pinchas's action. Lachain emor, therefore say, Hinini noten lo et briti shalom. I hereby present him with the covenant of peace. The Torah continues, V'hayata lo ulizaro acharav brit kuhunat olam. He and his children after him will have the covenant of the eternal kahuna, tachat asher kinei lelokav, by virtue of his zealously, jealously guarding my honor, vayechaper al b'nei Yisrael, and served as an atonement for the people. Now, obviously, you have to know the end of Parshat Balak to know what this is really talking about. End of Balak last week ended in a cliffhanger. There was a dramatic situation of a plague which broke out that was killing Jews quite rapidly, and this followed the seduction by the daughters of Midian and Moab of the Israelite men to the worship of Baal Peor, and a leader of the tribe of Shimon actually flaunted his liaison with the Midianite princess, and Pinchas picked up a spear and basically skewered the two of them, killing them, as an act of instinct, we'll call it, without hesitation, without pausing to ask Moshe Rabbeinu, the halachic authority of that generation, of all generations. In fact, sources say that had he asked Moshe Rabbeinu, Moshe Rabbeinu would have said no. They have to be brought, he, the leader of Shimon, has to be brought to a court, brought up on charges, and tried, and if convicted, then punished. But the zealous taking the law into your own hand kind of behavior would not have been warranted. Actually, in this particular case, it would be, and that's the rub. There is a concept for certain kind of things that Kanaim Poginbo, a zealot, a true zealot, and that's a whole other story as to what would define a real zealot for God's honor. Has to be a person of remarkable personal qualities. But let's leave that for a moment. That act has to be instinctive without hesitation. If you ask, the answer has to be no. If you act, and that's where it ends, at the end of Parshat Balak, where the magefa, the plague, stops, the death toll, 24,000 people. Stay tuned next week, same time, same station, for Parshat Pinchas, and see what happens. And that's what we find in the opening verses of Parshat Pinchas, where we have God testifying, so to speak, on Pinchas's behalf, as if he says to the people, if you have any doubt as to whether I consider what Pinchas did to be proper or improper, I'll tell you, he averted devastation of the people. He assuaged my anger, says God. And I will give him the eternal covenant of peace and the eternal kahuna. Pinchas had been fallen between the cracks, as the expression goes, or between the chairs, as the Hebrew expression goes, by virtue of the fact that Aaron and his four sons, Nadav, Avihu, Eleazar, and Itamar, were anointed and became Kohanim with that anointment, and all their children to be born in perpetuity, generation after generation, are Kohanim by birth. The one person that was neither anointed as a Kohen nor born of a Kohen was Pinchas, because he was already alive at the time his father Eleazar became a Kohen, and his grandfather Aaron. And therefore he was not originally supposed to be a Kohen, except that he was given the gift of the kahuna by God at this point. And then we can say all descendants of Aaron are Kohanim. To be a little bit more accurate, there are situations where a Kohen can give birth to a non-Kohen, and that's if a Kohen marries a woman who he is forbidden to marry, whom he is forbidden to marry, then the children of that marriage are not Kohanim, but are called Chalalim, disqualified from the Kahuna, and they are not Kohanim. Interestingly, ironically, if you want to put it like that, the father, who was the one who married someone he wasn't allowed to, he remains a Kohen without the rights of the Kahuna. So he doesn't say Birchat Kohanim, and he doesn't get honored with the first Aliyah, and he doesn't get honored by leading benching, but he's still a Kohen, which means he can't go to a cemetery except for his close relatives, and he still has to preserve the sanctity of the Kahuna, even though he's not privileged to act as a Kohen. His son, from that forbidden marriage, is a regular Yisrael, not a Kohen, and does not have any restrictions that a Kohen has, nor, of course, does he have any privileges, because he is not a Kohen. So it would be wrong to say all descendants of Aaron are Kohanim, not true, but any person who's a Kohen, you know for sure his father was a Kohen, and his grandfather. One exception, Aharon's father Amram was not a Kohen. Eleazar's grandfather Amram was not a Kohen. Other than that, all Kohanim, their fathers are Kohanim, etc. So that's the clarification there. The point, or a point from all of this, is that it's like saying, don't do this at home. Don't try this on your own. You cannot learn to generalize from Pinchas' action. It's not a valid excuse to say, I was being like Pinchas, I was being a zealot when you did X, Y, or Z. That is a very unusual situation, and it requires many factors in a person's favor. And here we actually see that without God announcing that he approved what Pinchas did, we still wouldn't know for sure. So that's the first part. So the episode of Zimri and Cozbi and Pinchas began at the end of Parshat Balak and concludes at the very beginning of Parshat Pinchas. Next order of business, God speaks to Moshe saying, form an army and fight against Midian. Not Moab, but Midian. Moab had different motives for fighting against Israel. They also have the merit of the future Ruta Moavia, mother of royalty, the matriarch of the Davidic dynasty, to the credit of their nation. And Midian were the ones who joined the battle with a certain enthusiasm and a certain joy for the purpose of destroying the people of Israel. It is that kind of a nation, or that specific nation at this point, that God says, defeat Midian. In order to prepare to fight against Midian, and in order to take an accurate count of the people, a census occurs. This fits in with the Book of Numbers, which is not just its English name. An alternate name for Bamidbar is Sefer Pekudim, the law, the book of the censuses, the countings of the people, and here they are counted again. Poignantly, the Torah makes a point of saying that no one in this count of 600,000 plus men over the age of 20 was in the original count when they first came out of Egypt, with the sole exceptions of Kalev and Yehoshua. Otherwise, we're talking about a completely new generation, which is exactly the point of the people wandering in the course of the 40 years in the Midbar, to bring a new generation into the land of Israel. Within this context of counting the people, and the actual battle against Midian won't take place until next week's Sedra of Matot, for now, the Torah digresses, and having included within the account of the census a few, let's say, peripheral, bad word, I can't think of the right word I'd like to use, a few other topics that are not germane to the census. For example, if the census is talking about males from the age 20 and up, then why mention the daughter of Asher, Serach? There are reasons, but not for the count. Why mention the daughters of Tzelophchad? Again, not for the count, but for other reasons. And that's where the Torah heads next. The Torah has told us that Tzelophchad, who our tradition says was the wood gatherer who was executed for public desecration of the Shabbat, was Tzelophchad. He had five daughters, no sons. The distribution of land in Eretz Yisrael would be made in a special combination of the first census when people came out and the latter census as they were going in. And the fact of the matter is, it appears, at least it appeared to the daughters of Tzelophchad and to all the other people, that they would not be getting any kind of share of the land in Eretz Yisrael, because their father had died already. They had no brothers. And by the rules of inheritance which they assumed would be in place, they felt that they would be left out, and they came to Moshe, to Elazar, to the leaders of the people, and complained about that. Moshe, different opinions as to why, announces that God will give the answer, rather than telling them the laws of inheritance. And we have, perhaps in honor of the daughters of Tzelophchad, who showed this kind of enthusiasm towards going into Eretz Yisrael and wanting to be much a part of the land, they are honored by the following mitzvah. Hashem says to Moshe, saying, Kain benot Tzelophchad dovarot. The girls, the daughters of Tzelophchad, speak correctly. Naton titain lahem achuzat nachala betoch achei avihem. It is true that they will receive the allotment in Eretz Yisrael, of their father, among their father's brothers, who might still be alive, or their children, their sons. But then the Torah continues to set down, at this point, what is part of Torah from Har Sinai, but here is where it's being presented, again, perhaps, in honor of the daughters of Tzelafchad. Because the Torah continues, Ve'el b'nei Yisrael tedaber limor, and to the rest of the people you shall speak to them, saying, if a man dies, and he has a son, the son inherits. But if he has no son, his daughter inherits, or daughters. And if there are no daughters or sons, in other words, a man dies childless, then you go up the family tree. If his father is alive, his father inherits. If his father is not alive, when you went up from the deceased to the father, now you have to go back down the family tree to the father's sons, meaning the man's brothers. They will inherit in the absence of son or daughter. If there are no brothers, then you go back up the family tree to the deceased's father, to his father, and his sons, which would be the person's uncles. And it keeps going that way until you find the nearest paternal relative who becomes the heir of the individual. Review. This is the mitzvah called the Laws of Inheritance, Dinei Nechalot. If a man dies and he has sons and daughters, the sons inherit and must support the daughters to the custom they got used to, however you say it, in the style to which they were accustomed, but they do not receive actual inheritance. If a man has no sons, then his daughter or daughters inherit. Now, I'm not going to go into this whole business of how things are worked today. It's kind of complicated. I'll try to spend a few minutes on it, if we have the time. But let me introduce a concept which doesn't help understand it, but it helps explain why it's not easy to understand. Confused by that last sentence? I don't know about that. I like the way it sounds, and I will explain it when we return with the second half of Torah Tidbits Audio. Hold that thought, and we'll be right back. You are listening to Torah Tidbits Audio for Parshat Pinchas, and we were just talking about a strange terminology used in the Torah to describe the laws of inheritance. Before I tell you that term and try to explain it, I will give you an example. A man, let's call him Avraham, has a son, Yitzchak, and a daughter. Well, if we're keeping this biblical, let's start with Yitzchak. He has a son. No, we'll start with Yaakov, okay? Yaakov has a son, Reuven, and a daughter, Dinah. Yaakov has a son, Reuven, and a daughter, Dinah. Reuven has a daughter. Let's call her Sarah. Dinah has 10 sons. We're not going to name them. Reuven and Dinah both die tragically young, and we now have grandfather Yaakov with 11 grandchildren, a girl from Reuven, and 10 grandsons from his daughter Dinah. Let's even make it a weirder situation. The 10 grandsons are outstanding, righteous people, big chesed doers, Torah scholars, professionals in other fields and a credit to their society, to our society. The granddaughter, unfortunately, is not a very religious person and not a very straightforward person. We don't have to go further than that. Yaakov dies, survived by 11 grandchildren. According to the laws of inheritance, his granddaughter gets everything. His 10 grandsons get nothing, because the inheritance of Yaakov goes to his son. His son is not around. It goes to his offspring, his daughter. Not to the daughter of Yaakov or any of her descendants. That's the raw, primitive rule of the Torah. At this point, let's suggest, not a nice thing to say, but let's suggest, and let's make it a knee-jerk reaction, but that doesn't make any sense. Stop. Who says it has to make sense? Let's go back a step. We have spoken in the past of chok, plural chukim. These are laws, mitzvot in the Torah, which defy logic, common sense, rational thinking. And there are mishpatim, common sense laws, which we would probably come up with on our own if we were not commanded on them in the Torah. Chukim and mishpatim. You know what the Torah calls the laws of inheritance? Chukat mishpat. Chukat mishpat, some hybrid between a chok and a mishpat. And that means whatever part of it strikes you as reasonable and logical, fine. And whatever part strikes you as unusual, weird, illogical, also fine, because we're dealing with a hybrid chok mishpat. That's not a very satisfying answer on its own. So I will add the fact that there is a rabbinic perception as to the intent of God in the Torah as to how inheritance should work. And if a person does not challenge that intent, then by rabbinic law and arrangement, I'm looking for the right words, procedure, it is possible to execute what is known as a kosher will. I don't know if that's the best term, because when you say will, you're talking about I, being of sound mind and body, do hereby bequeath, and that doesn't work in Jewish law. Because not only can't you take it with you, you can't control it after you're gone. And in essence, that's what a will, a standard will, is. If we're talking about a properly executed document expressing the desire of the individual as to how his wealth should be distributed among his children, and we are doing it in a halachically acceptable way, and it does not disinherit a child because God wants the child to inherit, then we're talking about an acceptable procedure which in modern times is used so that you don't have to burden a son with support of his sister, and you don't have to make the sister fearful that she will not be taken care of properly by her brother, and we can fulfill the wishes of the parents as well as the wish of God in the Torah. It's more complicated than I'm saying. But that's what I could say about it now. And we should move on a little bit. What comes next in Parshat Pinchas to me is very poignant. God says to Moshe, go up on Har Ha'avarim Hazeh, this mountain, see the land which I am giving to the children of Israel, and you shall see it, and you will die there, just as Aharon your brother has already died. For the reason, as mentioned previously, that you failed the opportunity to sanctify my name at Mei Merivah. We don't have to get into that now. What comes next is a startlingly familiar pasuk with a twist. Vaydaber Moshe El Hashem Lemor. And Moshe speaks to God saying, now that's very similar to the pasuk I already announced, was the most common pasuk in the Torah, occurring 69 or 70 times, and God spoke to Moshe saying, plus a whole bunch of other variations. This is the only time where there's almost like a play on the words, Vayedaber Moshe El Hashem Lemor, and Moshe speaks to God saying. So you pause at that moment, and you wonder, you speculate, what is Moshe going to say at this dramatic moment when he was told by God to look out over the land of Israel, that he will not be entering it, but he will be dying instead? Does he plead for himself? Does he say, give me just one day in Eretz Yisrael? Or perhaps does he ask God again to rescind the decree against his going into Eretz Yisrael? None of the above. What does he say? Yifkod Hashem Elokei Haruchot Lachol Basar Ish Al Ha'eda. Please, God, you have to make sure that you appoint the right person to lead the people. That is a leader. That is the legacy of Moshe Rabbeinu. His concern, when we would might have thought that after all he did for the people, time to ask something for himself, when he's told to prepare for his death, he worries about the people. And I have always been struck by that poignancy. And what comes from there is presenting Yehoshua as his successor, etc., etc. The Torah now goes to a portion which is very familiar to people who regularly attend shul, because it contains the portions of the daily sacrifice, the Shabbat Musaf, the Rosh Chodesh, the Pesach, Shavuot, Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, Sukkot, Musafim. The cycle of the year, which has already been presented in the Torah in different context, here focuses mostly on the sacrifices in the Beit HaMikdash. The other information about these holidays you will find elsewhere in the Torah. But what makes it familiar to us is that every Rosh Chodesh that falls during the week, we begin reading chapter 28 in the book of Bamidbar, from here in Parshat Pinchas, and God spoke to Moshe saying, command the people of Israel and tell them, et korbani lachmi l'ishai, reach nichochi tishmeru lahakriv li b'moado. You shall make sure that you bring the daily korbanot on time, one in the morning and one in the afternoon. These are known as the temidim, the constant korbanot, daily. Then, on Shabbat, there are an additional two lambs that are brought, followed by Rosh Chodesh with its korbanot, and that whole portion is the Torah reading every Rosh Chodesh throughout the year. When Rosh Chodesh falls on Shabbat, the Maftir starts from Uviyom HaShabbat and does not present the daily sacrifices, even though they were brought on Shabbat, and you have Shabbat and Rosh Chodesh. And when it's Pesach, we read the Maftir in the Second Torah scroll from here in Parshat Pinchas. And the same for Shavuot, Second Torah reading. Same for Rosh Hashanah, same for Yom Kippur, same for Sukkot, same for Shmini Atzeret Simchat Torah. The Maftir of all of the festivals and the Torah reading of all Rosh Chodesh come from Parshat Pinchas. Okay. Before we continue introducing the Shivas Arba Tammuz fast coming up and connecting it to the Parsha, I'd like to digress to a Shabbat Zmira, a Shabbat song, daytime, called Baruch Kel Elyon, Blessed is God Most High, who has given us rest to relieve our souls from distress and pain. May he seek the good of Zion, the outcast city. How long must she grieve, her spirits downcast? All who keep the Shabbat, man and woman alike, find favor like an offering made to God. So it has a connection with Korbanot, and that comes from the Parsha, but it's really just the Shabbat Zmira that I'm looking at. Of Baruch Kel Elyon, two different melodies to project two different moods. Unfortunately, didn't have enough room on this show, so we'll leave it at the peppier tune, and we'll proceed now with a brief overview of the upcoming fast day. Let's give a quick overview of the fast days related to the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash. We have Shivas Arba Tammuz coming up this coming Tuesday. Let's take a look at these four fast days in their chronological sequence. Asara B'Tevet, the 10th of Tevet, is known, among other things, as the date marking the beginning of the siege around Jerusalem prior to the destruction of the first Beit HaMikdash. So we see Asara B'Tevet as the beginning of the Churban, the destruction. Shivas Arba Tammuz, 17th of Tammuz, marks the breach of the city of Jerusalem at the end of the siege, prior to the destruction of the temple. It had a different date in the time of the first Beit HaMikdash. The 17th of Tammuz is from the second Beit HaMikdash. There are other tragedies and calamities associated with it, which I'll try to get to in a couple of minutes. And Then there is Tisha B'Av, which marks the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash, both the first and the second. This is followed by, chronologically, sequentially, historically, by Tzom Gedalia, which represents the end of the Churban process, the way the Rambam describes it, as the glowing ember of Jewish presence in Israel was extinguished on Tzom Gedalia, the fasting for Gedalia, the autonomous Jewish governor of the remnant in Israel, and he was assassinated, and that was followed by a wide-scale massacre and exile of all of the remnants. Those are the four fast days. The Navi calls them Tzom by the name of the month, by the number of the month in which they occur. Tzom Revi'i, that's the one that's coming up. The fast of the fourth month, counting from Nisan, Iyar, Sivan, Tammuz. The fast of the fifth month, Tisha B'Av. The fast of the seventh month, Tzom Gedalia. And the fast of the tenth month, the tenth of Tevet. Except for Tisha B'Av, which we'll talk about in a couple of weeks, the other fast days that I mentioned, plus Ta'anit Esther, are known as minor fast days, which is a slight misnomer, maybe a more than a slight misnomer. For various reasons, our sages built in leniencies to these fast days, such as the fast beginning at dawn and going till dark, rather than starting at sunset the night before. For example, prohibition of eating and drinking only, and not the other afflictions that are associated with Yom Kippur and with Tisha B'Av. For example, the leniency in various categories of people who don't have to fast. Nursing women, pregnant women. Obviously, each person should ask his or her own rabbi about situation. And person with a weak constitution, various medical problems, make it much easier to eat on some day like Shivas or B'Tammuz than there would be permission on Tisha B'Av. And of course, Yom Kippur would need a life-threatening or a health deterioration threat in order to permit eating on Yom Kippur, which we're not talking about now. For various reasons, Shivas or B'Tammuz coming up is a light or lighter fast day. But the bottom line is that a healthy person who knows that he will not be unduly affected adversely by a fast must fast. It is a myth that girls don't have to fast. The fast is obligatory upon males and females from the age of mitzvot and up, and only health reasons and other sort of situations related to that exempt a person from fasting. An important thing to keep in mind is that whether a person is fasting or eating on these fast days, he still is obligated to mourn the destruction. And in the case of Shivas or B'Tammuz, this includes the different tragedies and calamities that are mentioned in the Mishnah in the end of Masechet Ta'anit, that on Shivas or B'Tammuz five events occurred. We'll mention the sin of the golden calf, which resulted in the breaking of the first set of tablets. We're talking about the breach of Jerusalem, and we're talking about the cessation of the Korban Tamid, and that's its connection to Parshat Pinchas, which always either precedes immediately or follows immediately Shivas or B'Tammuz. So in the Torah reading, you have the command to bring the daily sacrifices, and then you have the commemoration of the cessation of the daily sacrifices in the time of the first Beit HaMikdash, which was viewed as a tragedy independent, or not independent, but separately, from the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash. It was not included in that. It was singled out because of this concept of a constant, daily, twice a day, day in, day out, offering to God, corresponding to which we daven Shacharit and Mincha. And we should not lose sight of the fact that the consistent service in the Beit HaMikdash terminated on the 17th of Tammuz. The sin of the golden calf is its own set of thinking. Jerusalem and its breach is its own, but they all combine to the tragic commemoration and fast day of the 17th of Tammuz. The bright note in all of this is we have a promise from God brought to us by the Navi that these fast days will become festive days with the rebuilding of the Beit HaMikdash, the coming of Mashiach, and the restoration of the full glory of Zion and Jerusalem. So we're looking at a light at the end of the tunnel, but we have the ability to proceed and to even hasten that time by improved personal behavior, as well as spreading the values of Torah and the observance of Torah to our fellow Jews wherever they may be. That's it. Time's out. Let me wish you a Shabbat Shalom. Lehishtamea.